Pastor, you and Don are at a distinct disadvantage. You don't have the notes from this morning where we actually looked at the church in Philadelphia in Revelation where our Lord touches on our subject tonight. We're actually segueing out of it to bring you up to speed. Verse 11 says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown." And a crown study is a wonderful study to do. You may see in your notes that the first date of this study is February 18th of 2004. I was still down in Russell. You and Don had already left here, right? For here. So you aren't privileged to this. This study is actually 37 pages long in my computer. That includes all the pages that have all the lines that you're supposed to write something in on. After today, those are all getting deleted. Because I have found, and the church up at Brit that we've done a lot of work at, the saints like having the material printed out. Because as a speaker, quite often, I don't give you the word that needs to go in the slot. It's hard, isn't it? You get going, and the Lord starts, you know, the Spirit starts guiding your thoughts, and you know, this isn't inspired. The word is, but this is not. And quite often you'll find yourself two or three notes down and you realize you didn't tell them what the word was. Well, now you're already two or three points down. So I think I'm going to transition to this. But to get started, how many of you have had a tooth crown? I'm getting more and more all the time. Enough about that. But when you look in the scriptures, you see the scriptures show several types of crowns. And if this is your first page, it looks like this. Make sure you have this as the number one. And you notice there's two there. There's the royal or kingly crown that's called the diadem. Okay, can you think of a church hymn that uses that term? Yes. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Wonderful text. And we see those passages there. That's where we see that word used. I'm not going to pull up all these texts tonight. But the victor's crown, and you see the word there that's used, and the word literally is to twine or wreath. And we think of the laurel wreath that used to be put on the head of the victor in the early games, of the early Greco-Roman games, and also of the crown of thorns that was placed on our Lord's head on his way to the cross. And I use the word placed rather loosely. It was more than likely jammed on his head. Do I got any farmers here that have thorn apples? They're kind of common down here, aren't they? A little bit. A farmer friend of mine that I worked for years in North Iowa, where we grew up in Butler County, one of the properties that he had rented, he put his cattle on it, and he had trouble with his cattle going blind on him because they would mindlessly walk through some thorn apples he had, and they had thorns on them almost 3 inches long, and they actually would blind themselves. They'd poke their eyes out. Yeah, it was really amazing. Yeah, I don't think we can truly understand how gruesome our Lord's crucifixion. I don't think we can. The victor's crown. The nature of the crown, you see it there, there's a literal. The crown of thorns, we talked about that here. A crown of gold, that's Revelation 4, verses 4 and 10, where I believe it's the 24 elders cast their crowns, their gold crowns, at the feet of our Lord. Crowns of gold. And then figuratively, an incorruptible crown. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 25. Our study tonight is going to look at the crown of rejoicing. There are several categories within this crown, incorruptible. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, and a crown of glory, which is the pastor's crown or the shepherd's crown. And when you look into that, as I know my brother Mike here has, as someone who has shepherded a flock, you are gripped with both joy and terror at the same time. It is a very sobering thing to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd. of the flock of God. We're going to look at the crown of righteousness here, crown of rejoicing, excuse me, or boasting. Well, that's the one we finished on. I'm cutting into the lesson. We're looking at the crown of righteousness. Turn to me, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Very familiar material here. Paul is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. I was just sharing with Dawn a little bit. As I told you this morning, my father-in-law lives with us. He's 94, and he's starting to go through things that he has that he wants to make sure specific family members get. I didn't even know he had this. It's a shoebox that he had full of coins, old, some very precious. And I noticed he had names. He had one bound with tape, and he had one of his children's names written on it. He's now going through those again to make sure that he has those doled out to the right people. I think he knows his time, isn't he? He's 94. I think he knows more than he's telling us, but that's all in God's timing. Paul here is coming to the end of his ministry, and he's wanting to impart to his son in the faith, Timothy, and we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So let's get into it. Note first the crown's consistence, its righteousness, which is, as Vine, a Greek expositor, says, the character or quality of being right or just. Isn't our desire to be right? Have you ever got in an argument with someone and it was really over who was right or not? I have. Sometimes that's not a pleasant experience, especially for the other person. Yeah, my humanity just was exposed. And I've had to take my own lumps, okay? Or do you all like being wrong? Am I the only one? I didn't think so. Yeah, we like to be right. You know, I mean, we just came through a election, and there's people who obviously know now they were not right, and they're having meltdowns over it. You know, it's a tough thing. You know, we need to pray for them. But this is the character of being right or just. Where does being right come from? And this kind of segues with the last thing I just said. The people that are having a hard time dealing with being wrong don't understand what it means to be right. Where does righteousness come from? Non-rhetorical question here. God, yes. Does righteousness come from any place else? No, it doesn't. Because remember, there's two systems. God's system and Satan's system. And Satan's system, in all its aspect, is counterfeit of God's system. Sometimes just a gentle, subtle twist. But there's no truth in him. All is falsehood and lies. All righteousness, that which is right, flows from God. It's an attribute of God. Matthew 6:33, it's my mom's favorite verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. How I wished I would have listened to that as a young boy growing up. I wish that would have sunk in, because I don't know how many times she told it to me. Anybody else had parents pound a Bible verse into their head? I didn't think I was the only one. And again, it's used four times in Romans 3, 21 through 36. Righteousness is what all mankind is devoid of. Romans 3, 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, Paul goes on to write. And which comes to us who believe through faith, Romans 3, 22. What we as believers are now to be a slave of. Ooh, that's an interesting subject to bring up. Nobody wants to be a slave, and yet everyone is a slave, aren't they? They're either a slave to sin, and as an unbeliever, that's all they are. They can't be a slave of anything else because that's their condition. That's all they are. They only know sin. But when you trust Christ as your Savior, you now are a slave of righteousness. That's where Paul's getting in Romans 6. Choose which one.
You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Righteousness, E, found in the Word of God, which we are to be skilled at. That's Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. And lastly, little F there, what we should desire to be found in at the rapture. And we see a host of texts there. What's a solid rock found in His righteousness alone? That's how we should desire to be found at the rapture. So are we righteous positionally? As a believer, you are. But are you righteous practically? In other words, how is it working out? Husbands and wives, how are we working that out with each other? And I wish my wife was here because she would give me a certain look, which would be uncomfortable. But I'm working on it. I'm working on it. But you see, we can't leave the teachings of Scripture in the static. In other words, here it is, that's great. We know it, we understand it. But like we said this morning, we have to apply it. Studying the Word is fantastic. It's a great thing to do. But if we don't let it sink in and actually do what it says, we're what James describes us as in James. You forget who you are. But he who is a faithful hearer of the Word and a doer is blessed in what he does. Secondly, the crown's coronator, it's the Lord. We see that. Verse 8 specifically. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. He's the righteous judging Lord, sovereignly. Aren't you glad that God is sovereignly in control of everything? You know, that connects with the righteousness that's practically working out in your life. The Christian should be the most stable person in an unstable world. Let me say that again. The Christian should be the most stable person in an unstable world. I work with surrounded by people that I can tell they're not stable. And it's not a mental condition. It's uncertainty of the future. Is there uncertainty of the future? Absolutely. But the believer is not shook by that. Why? We know how it ends. And we have a Savior who's with us through it all. God is sovereignly under control. And the righteous judging Lord is submissive. This text works in John, but there's a better text later on. And it's come to my mind, and I can't think of exact. I think it's in Peter, where it speaks of our Lord, when He was reviled, did not revile in return, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. I haven't got that worked out yet sufficiently either. But that's how our Lord was. He was submissive. Even in the garden, not as my will, but as you will. Notice the Lord is also the giving Lord. He says, He will give me on that day. A couple passages there. Jesus would give the woman at the well living water and eternal life. Thirdly, the generous Lord. He gives to all who loved His appearing. All who come. And we realize that us coming to God is really not of ourselves, because we don't have any capacity to respond. God draws us. He says so in John. He draws us to Himself, those who come. This is how our Lord will appear to us in that day. Will He be a generous Lord to us? Do we imitate the Lord in these areas? Do we imitate the understanding that He's sovereign? In other words, when things are rough, we can still pillow our head knowing God's in control. We kind of talked about that this morning a little. Thirdly, the crown's conditionality. Is it all those who have loved His appearing? Yes, but it is revealed by genuine faith, which indicates imputed righteousness. In other words, if you are truly born again, you will love His appearing. That's kind of how to look at it. And again, we touched on that this morning somewhat. We desire to be found in righteousness at the rapture. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that any time now. Love His appearing. Let's look at this appearing. The Scriptures seem to indicate this in three ways. Our Lord appeared at His incarnation. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time getting my mind around the Creator God taking on the form of man and being born in the likeness of man of a virgin. He will be appearing to us at the rapture of the church, but He appears at the rapture different than at the second coming. Now, you all understand that well. You're well taught. And those texts there are for you to take a look at on your own. But note the three activities of Paul that reveal his love for our Lord's appearing and warrant the crown. Notice he fought the good fight. I have agonized there. That's our word here for fought. Agonized. Agony. How many of you remember the old Wide World of Sports opener? Every week that poor guy wipes out off the 90-meter ski jump. Every week. And it comes out, I don't even know what the thrill of victory was, but it's the agony of feet, and they show this guy spinning sideways, hit the ground. He's unconscious. I guarantee you he's out. There's nothing going on up here at that point in time. He's out. The agony. What else is agony in the Christian life? In my life, I have a brother-in-law that I'm not sure is really born again. And I have talked with him, I don't know how many times. I don't know, I have my doubt. Maybe you have a family member to relate to. Perhaps a friend, a coworker. We agonize over their soul. He agonized, he fought the good fight. Lenski says, the noble contest in which every Christian is engaged. I like that because, as Paul David Tripp says, where the Christian needs to understand, we cannot have a peacetime mentality. We're at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a daily battle. One we cannot win without submissiveness to the Lord. We do not have the strength to do that. But how often we try, don't we? We try to win the battle on our own. And that is just, Paul often used examples from the athletic world in his writings. Don't think that God does not know how we are wired. He does. Secondly, notice he finished the race or course, literally the running. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He's finished the race. Consider our Lord's sovereignty in this and that our individual races are unique to us. And I list some there. I was just talking with Don again before the service about my father-in-law I mentioned this morning, about being able to help him understand that as long as he draws breath, he's 94, as long as he is breathing, God is not done with him. There is something God has for you to do to further his cause and kingdom, its ministry. And what we have to do, and I see quite a few that fit into the bracket above me. I have white hair, but it's thinning. God is not done with you. There's something you can do. And there's things you probably are doing I'm unaware of. Praise God for that. But God doesn't set you aside once you retire. The job just changes, right? There's something to do. Until He calls us home, we have a job to do. Thus, we live redeeming the time. I have down there a Tough Mudder. I don't know if you know what those are. I made the mistake of doing one in 2016. 30 members of the gym that we attended at the time. This was before I had a knee replaced, an upper bicep tendon put back together, and a little shoulder work done at the same time. Two of those were a byproduct of preparing for the Tough Mudder, let's just say that. The goal was to finish. It's 10 and a half miles. All these obstacles, okay? It's come out of the French military, Secret Service type training. And there are several obstacles on this that it is impossible to complete by yourself. You have to do teamwork to beat the obstacle. But the goal is just to finish. I remember at mile 7, my calves were cramping so bad I could hardly walk, and I still had 3 more miles to go. It was tough. It was go 50 yards and then stretch. Go 50 yards and then stretch. I was 52 years old at the time. But the goal was to finish, and finish I did. But it was agony. It was very difficult. And the goal in the Christian life is to not just finish, but finish well. To finish well. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, I fought the good fight. He calls it good. I have a hard time calling agony good. But as I look back on that Tough Mudder activity was good. There was good in it. It was very difficult, but there was good in it. Thirdly, we see it there in our notes. Kept the faith, preserved to watch over, which has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's kept the faith. We notice some of which have strayed. 2 Timothy, earlier in the chapter, in the book, he writes of those who have strayed. And the faith which we are all responsible for. We see that in Jude 3 and 2 Timothy 2:2. We are to pass on the faith. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how am I doing passing on the faith? What am I intentionally doing to pass on the faith? I've kind of come into a new phase in my life where I have some wonderful young people that I now get to work with. They're called grandchildren. The oldest from my son has five, my daughter has one. The five that my son have are ranges from 10 to 2. The 10-year-old has already trusted Christ, which we rejoice in. His younger siblings are a work in process. But that's a target-rich environment for me because you know what? They love Papa. They come into church and they see me and they go, Papa, and they come running all the way across the foyer and about knock me over. There's no better feeling in the world, folks. But I have a responsibility. Their parents, of course, have the responsibility, but I have one as well. We have a responsibility. So we apply. Am I engaged in the fight, or are you just a spectator? Now, you see in the notes some other work there. I hadn't had a chance to clean the notes up because I just handed them out tonight, for tonight. But how many of you watched football this afternoon? Anybody watch football? We have one. Okay, good. We had a wonderful conversation, so there wasn't any... I can't believe I can talk tonight. Of course, you actually did most of the talking, didn't you? It was unlike him. It wasn't normal. No, I'm just kidding. It was wonderful. I really, really enjoyed time with you. Thank you. But when you watch a football game, there's 22 people needing rest. Those are the players, and the 100,000 in the stands are definitely needing exercise. See, that's what's there. I'm an orchestral musician. And the worst thing you can do as an orchestral musician is transition from a player to a spectator. And it's so easy, especially when you're playing great music. And what I'll quantify that. Great works of the great masters, Bach, Beethoven, Mozart, excellent stuff. More than that, and I shared that with them today, is playing the Song of the Redeemed. My favorite orchestra is the Faith College Orchestra, where we play excellent music of the redeemed. And to hear, Dan Geller is one of my favorite composers, and he just is a marvelous way with melodies and harmonies and what he does. And I sit in the section and I catch myself I'm in the middle of the orchestra in the back row as the principal trumpet. And I sit and I listen and I just soak in to these college students that are honing their skills and are really developing their skills and their talents for the Lord. And I can get so caught up in listening to them play that I quit counting. I have just become a spectator. And you know what that means when I stop counting? I am now then one of the 99 sheep that is lost. Okay? I'm serious. You're lost at that point in time. So you're desperately looking around the road, looking on another sheet of music, trying to find where you're at because you've become a spectator. And then when you don't come in when you're supposed to, and the whole orchestra is depending on you to come in when you're supposed to come in, and you don't, that you get this interesting look from the conductor and it's not pleasant at all. Especially when you're as old as I am and he's expecting you to know better. How about that? That too. Yeah. How much worse if we become a spectator? There's no room to really become a spectator. As I said earlier, Paul David Tripp says we have to get rid of the peacetime mentality. The Christian is at war. And if you're a soldier at war and you take on the role of a spectator, you've just abandoned your post. It's really sobering. It's actually sobering. We're engaged in the fight. We can't be spectators. Secondly, am I in this to finish? Or have I had enough and just walk off the course? I've seen that happen. Golf course. I think it was my brother. At the time, he was an unbeliever. Praise God. God drew him to himself much later in life and saved him by his grace. Boy, what a different person. But when I went golfing with him before, it was not uncommon for him to wrap a golf club around a tree. And if his round didn't go good enough, he'd just walk off the course. Yeah. The Christian has to be in this to finish. Now remember that the race changes for us. There are different seasons we go through in life. The race changes. But it's still the race. Still the race. Thirdly, and lastly, how responsible I've been in preserving or watching over the faith once for all delivered to the saints and passing it on. I heard this, and I believe it's true. And I say this as a grandparent. You can really measure, how well you did at passing on the truths of Scripture from your children's children. In other words, I personally want to leave the legacy of my grandchildren walking in right. I was sharing again with Scott and his wife about it has been a long-held conviction of mine that the church should be the entity to reproduce the next generation of everything. My strength happens to be, but we need the next generation of Sunday school teachers. We need the next generation of pastors. That does not happen by accident. It happens by intent. That's one of the things that I'm so encouraged when I come here. But we have to keep on keeping on with that. We go to again, many churches on pulpit supply, and we see many different conditions. And sometimes we go there, there isn't even a piano player. You just sing a cappella. The one church we're going to now, the piano player is well advanced. There's no one to take the place. Down a long way, longer than I thought. It's been a joy to be with you today. I thank you for coming. Keep on. Remember, there's a crown waiting. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you again for this wonderful body, for their desire to serve you and please you in this community where you have placed them. Equip them. Equip us all to serve you. Give them new opportunities as well. Enlarge. But above all, may everything we do bring honor and glory to you. And may we be sure to give you the praise for that. For you alone are worthy of it.